Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. After a lengthy hiatus, we're returning this morning to our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. Most recently, we've come to chapter 9, where the Apostle John records the healing of the man born blind. And our study of this chapter has taken us up as far as verse 23. That was almost 3 months ago. So a brief review is in order. A brief review. This miracle of the healing of the man born blind occurs in a larger section in John's Gospel that includes chapters 7 through 10. And Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time for an extended visit. In chapter 7, he arrives during the Feast of Booths. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion. And he remains there in Jerusalem for a period of 2 to 3 months until the Feast of the Dedication. And that's described for us in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. During this time, the Lord Jesus teaches and he performs at least one miracle, this one here, the healing of the man born blind. After leaving the temple, Jesus and the disciples encounter a beggar who's been blind from birth. And this encounter occasions a theological discussion. The disciples ask Jesus the question in verse 2 of John 9. They ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus replies to their question in verse 3. He says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus corrects a mistaken assumption that they've made. And he tells them that a handicap like this isn't always the direct result of sin, not directly. Now, of course, all handicaps, all sicknesses are the result of sin and the curse, but not directly. And this man had been born blind, Jesus says, not because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned, but so that Jesus could heal him. Now, we need to let that sink in, what Jesus is saying. It's easy to read over it and not really think about what he's saying. It's an astounding statement that implies an equally astounding truth, and that is that God uses human suffering to glorify himself. Think about that. God uses human suffering to glorify himself. Nowhere do we see this truth more clearly illustrated than in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A bloody cross, which is a symbol of shame, a symbol of suffering, something that represents to us humiliation, a symbol of defeat. What an unlikely place to see revealed the glory of God in a place like the cross. But the God of the Bible uses human suffering to reveal his glory. And our response to this truth, as we think about it, and you are responding to this right now in one way or another. Our response to this truth says a lot about our view of God, and it says a lot about our view of ourselves. So let me ask you, is your God, whoever he is your God a God who uses human suffering to reveal his glory? Does your God take things like human blindness, human misery, human tragedy, and use that to glorify himself? And maybe someone here says, "No, not my God. My God's a God of love. My God is a God of mercy. That's not my God." And I would just say to you that if this is not your God, then your God is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible reveals his glory through things like human suffering. This is what he does. And I want you to think about this, because this is not a matter of interpretation. It's not a matter of, well, that's a misinterpretation of what Jesus says in verse 3 of John 9. It's not a matter of interpretation. And it's not a matter of whether or not the Bible's trustworthy. You know, the texts have been corrupted as they've been handed down. Nonsense. It's not that at all. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's not a matter of, is the Bible trustworthy? It's a matter of whether or not you are willing to accept the words of Jesus. There's no variant reading here. Jesus says right there in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. He was born blind so that the works of God might be manifested in him. And you either accept that or you don't. And if you have a problem with this, you have a problem with Jesus. It's that simple. And I would say you don't understand who God is, not really. And you don't understand who you are. God is God. He's exalted. He's mighty. He's eternal. He's infinite. And we are here on the earth. We're finite beings. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus makes this statement just before he heals this blind beggar. The miracle itself of healing this man is a striking illustration of Jesus' self-designation as the light of the world. The miracle symbolically displays Jesus' ability to cure spiritual blindness. Not only is Jesus able to make someone who's physically blind see, but that miracle is designed to show us something even more impressive, and that is that Jesus is able to cure spiritual blindness. Chapter 9 shows what happens when the light of Christ shines. What happens when the light of Christ shines? Well, some who are blind are made to see. And others who think they see are really blind. The irony in this chapter is unmistakable. John's gospel is filled with irony. A blind man here is given sight, both physically and we'll see at some point spiritually. He's given sight in both senses. While those who claim to see are really blinded in their rejection of Jesus as the light. One writer observes, Jesus' healing of the man born blind becomes a parable of the Pharisee's spiritual blindness in contrast to the man's newfound vision. Whereas the man knows himself to be blind and in need of sight, the Pharisees, who are in fact spiritually blind, claim to be able to see and thus cut themselves off from God's mercy. Now think about this. All of us are found somewhere in this parabolic miracle. We're all here somewhere. There are the blind who think they see, the Pharisees. And then there are the blind who know that they need to see. That's the man before he was healed. And then there are those who were blind who now see. And that's the man after he was healed. And every one of us is somewhere here. We fall into at least one of those categories. Every one of us here. Which one do you most closely resemble? Which one of these people are you most like? We're all here somewhere. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus miraculously heals this man. He takes some of his own saliva, mixes it with some dirt, makes a mud pack, and applies it to the man's eyes. Then he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does that, and he comes back seeing. And what better way for Jesus to demonstrate himself to be the light of the world than by giving sight to someone who had never seen before? Someone who had been born blind. This is a remarkable picture of what Jesus does for those who are spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sins. So Jesus heals this man. It creates quite a stir, generates considerable discussion and debate. And the healing is followed by a series of 4 interrogations. And at this point, Jesus disappears from the narrative altogether. He doesn't reappear until verse 35. But though he's absent from the narrative, he is right at the heart of each of these interrogations. So last time we studied the first 3 of the 4 interrogations. The first was an examination of the man by his neighbors and others. Look at this in verses 8 through 12. Follow in your Bible as I read. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So at first there's some confusion about the man's identity. And then there's some uncertainty about how exactly the man's eyes were opened. You'll notice how the beggar refers to Jesus in verse 11. He says, "The man who is called Jesus." So at this point, he thinks of him just as a man. Right now, the knowledge of Jesus, which this beggar has, is limited. He doesn't know who Jesus is, at least not yet. And that ends the first interrogation. And then secondly, there is the first examination of the man by the Pharisees. This is the next interrogation. It's the first of two by the Pharisees. They examine the man. Verses 13 to 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God." Keep that in mind. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Not just a man, but he's a prophet. Now, in verse 14, we learn that Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath. This complicates things. The fact that Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath becomes a point of division among the Pharisees. Some of them focus on Jesus' perceived Sabbath breaking, and the others, they focus on Jesus' perceived ability to heal. And for the former group, it doesn't seem possible that this man could be from God because he's a Sabbath breaker. And then for the latter group, it doesn't seem possible that a man could perform such a miracle like this unless he were from God. And so there's a division among the Pharisees. The first group assumes that their standards of Sabbath breaking are correct. And then the second group, they forget that miracles aren't a surefire indication of whether or not someone is a representative of God. And so they're split on the matter. And then they ask the man what he thinks. They force him to take sides, and he takes sides with Jesus. He replies in verse 17, "He is a prophet." Now, he doesn't say here he's the Son of God. He says he's a prophet. But still, he's not saying what he said before. There seems to be an advance in this man's understanding. One writer observes, "This man's eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist." And that ends the second interview. And let me just interject at this point. When the Pharisees ask this man, "Well, what do you think?" That's a question we all need to come to grips with, right? What do you think? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Almost everybody's got some kind of an opinion about who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? That question that was asked by addressed to that man, that's a question we're all going to have to come to grips with at some point. Like it or not, we're all going to have to come to grips with that question. Who do you think Jesus is? Who is he? We come thirdly to the examination of the man's parents by the Pharisees, verses 18 through 23. And now the Pharisees examine the man's parents. Look at verse 18. "The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, till they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" The Pharisees are desperate to discredit Jesus. So they essentially discard the man's testimony. They asked him. He told him he's a prophet. They discard that. Now they go to the parents and interview them. "Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see?" And the parents answer the first two questions in the affirmative, but they plead ignorance about the third. Well, we don't know how he sees. We don't know who opened his eyes. And they're lying. They know full well how it is that their son can now see. They knew it. And they know full well who it was who opened his eyes. Why did they respond this way? Why did they deny this? Look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. We see here that fear had a firm grip upon these parents. Fear had a firm grip upon all the Jews, but especially these parents in particular. This is a tragic situation if you think about it. If you had a son or a daughter that was born blind, and that son or that daughter's sight was restored, you would want to know how it happened. You wouldn't be content not knowing. And if someone was miraculously responsible for that, you would want to go and thank that person. And you wouldn't conceal it, would you? Wouldn't you be telling people about this? Of all the things, all the wonderful things that could happen in our lives, you would be telling other people about this. Yet here are these parents deliberately concealing what they know to be the truth. Why did they do it? It's so that they won't be put out of the synagogue. That's the reason. These parents are more concerned about their standing in the synagogue than they are about standing with their son. Or even standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not faithful to him. They're not faithful to their son. They're more concerned about not being cast out of the synagogue. So this ends the third interview, which brings us this morning to the fourth and final interrogation. This is new material. That was all review. Here's the fourth and final interrogation. The second examination of the man by the Pharisees, verses 24 to 34. This examination of the Pharisees, the examination of the parents, has accomplished nothing. And so the Pharisees examine the man. They go back to the man now and examine him a second time. And this is all we're going to look at this morning, this dialogue between the man, this second examination between the man and the Pharisees. Verses 24 to 34. Please follow as I read. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Wow. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And so they put him out. The dialogue between the Pharisees and the man consists of three exchanges, and then it concludes with a final rebuff by the Pharisees. So let's look at the first exchange in verses 24 and 25. Remember back in verse 16, we saw the initial interview with the man had created a split. The assembly of the Pharisees was split in two. Back in verse 16, it says, some were saying, "Well, he's not from God because he's a Sabbath breaker." Others are saying, "Well, how can a man who's a sinner perform signs like this?" And so they were split. Now, however, they seem to have set aside their differences. And apparently they feel some pressure to resolve this issue, sort it out. And that pressure to sort this out, coupled with their shared hatred of Jesus, they had that in common. They hated Jesus. And together, these things compelled them now to agree on at least one thing. This man is a sinner. And so they come back to the man for the second interrogation, and this is their mindset. This is their perspective. And that's a derogatory reference. When they say this man, that's a derogatory reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not respectful. This man is a sinner. And so with this perspective, they interrogate the man a second time. Now, this beggar, I'm sure you've noticed, he was no pushover, was he? I mean, what? I think his response to these men is remarkable. It's just incredible. And as we proceed through the study of this interview, I want you to take special note of this man's courage and this man's bearing throughout the whole thing. He stands before these Pharisees. Now, you can picture this in your mind. There they are in their robes, sitting on their chairs. They're looking so stately. These are the learned ones of Israel. They're high. And here he is. He was a blind beggar. Now he's still a beggar, but he's not blind anymore. But they're high and he's low. And yet his understanding of things far exceeds theirs. Here are these learned ones of Israel. And when it comes to Jesus and a lot of things about God and truth and religion, they understand very little. But this man, he really understands, truly understands some very, very important things. This man is like a living example of the truth of Jesus when he said in Luke 10 and verse 20 that God has hidden these things, that is his truth, hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and he's revealed them to infants. But this is a classic picture of that truth. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 that among those who are called, among the people of God, there are not many wise and not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't say none of them are called, but not many from in those categories. And we look at this man, we can see he's got a lot on the ball. He is sharp. He's bold. I mean, his boldness before these men is, I think, truly remarkable. One writer says he was made of sturdier stuff than his parents. And that's right, he was. And this man responds, you'll notice he responds without hesitation. He doesn't have to sit there thinking about what he's going to say. He's quick. He's incisive. He's logical. His logic is rigorous. It's compelling. It's relentless, the logic. Doesn't back down. He's not in the least intimidated by these stately, scrupulous men with their aura of ultra sanctity about them. He's there and he's facing them. He's not intimidated. He's not going to be bullied into submission. He knows what he knows. And he sticks to what he knows. Undeniable facts. He deals in the world of facts. Undeniable facts. In verse 24, the Pharisees urge this man to give glory to God. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Can't you picture him there? They sort of come up. Come on, give glory to God. You know, tell us the truth about this man. Sounds good until you realize what they're really after here. That what they really want this man to affirm about Jesus, this is not good. Their sense when they say give glory to God is very similar to Joshua. And some of you might remember Joshua and the sin of Achan in Joshua 7 and verse 19. And Joshua went to Achan and he said, give glory to God, tell the truth. And they're using the words in the same sense. Own up to the truth. Tell the truth. Glorify God. The problem was, for them, the truth was that Jesus is a sinner. And therefore, he couldn't have performed the miracle. In their eyes, that's all Jesus was just a sinner. He was a transgressor. And not even necessarily a transgressor of God's law. He was a transgressor of their traditions. It was all about their traditions, and because their traditions were being transgressed by this man Jesus, they knew that somehow their influence was going to be lessened. That's what it was really about. Their traditions and their influence. And this man, this beggar, he couldn't do what they wanted. His reply was simple His argument is cogent. He makes no claim to be able to judge whether Jesus is a sinner. He'll leave that question to others. But he does know one thing. There's at least one thing that he's certain of. He was blind, and now he sees. Nobody can deny that. He was blind, now he sees. And this is what he knew. He's giving his testimony before these men. And if you just think about your general knowledge of John's gospel, testimony is a very prominent theme in John's gospel. Remember John the Baptist's testimony? And then again and again, Jesus talks about his testimony being true. And this idea, John keeps bringing up incidents where testimony plays a major role in his gospel. That's what this man is doing here. He's giving testimony to Christ. He's giving testimony before these Pharisees. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we can see in him full-blown faith in Christ. And here, right now, at this point, as that faith begins to blossom, we see its initial evidence. What's the initial evidence of faith in Christ? Testimony. He speaks. He has faith in Christ. He's trusting Christ. What does he do? He speaks when he's called upon. So we come to the second exchange, verses 26 and 27. And again, in verse 26, the Pharisees asked the man how Jesus opened his eyes. So this man, he's begun to see a lot of things. He was healed, right? And he begins to see a lot of things that he's never seen before. He's seen people and things and creation, nature. And now he sees something else, something else. What he sees is these Pharisees aren't interested in truth. That's what he begins to see. They want to discredit Jesus. He's already told them what Jesus did. Why would they want to hear it again? What's up with that? And so the man, he's had enough of this foolishness. He's not going to play games with these men anymore. And so, with a show of innocence, he asked them the reason for their desire to hear again what he's already told them. And he asked them, does this spring from a desire to become Jesus' disciple? It is funny. I think it's hilarious. Because he knows that's the last thing in the world these Pharisees want to do is become Jesus' disciple. They don't want to become his follower. So this man, he knows this. There's a stinging irony, and it's intentional. And he could have just backed off. But he doesn't. He knows full well that they have no desire to become Jesus' followers. But he asks the question anyway. He's stirring up the pot, isn't he? And what he's doing is not sinful. It's not wrong. I mean, there's an admirable boldness about this man. He's stirring things up. So this brings us to the third and final exchange, verses 28 to 33. Now the gloves are off. And civility and politeness begins to melt away. And the Pharisees resort to abuse. Verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Now there's more irony, isn't it? You a disciple of Moses? You? What a joke that is. You don't listen. You're failing to listen to the one Moses wrote about. And you call yourself a disciple of Moses. How ironic is that? You see how this whole incident, why does John record these things in the way he does? This whole incident contributes to the overall message of John's gospel, or part of that message. John 1:17, the law is given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. For the Pharisees, Moses and Jesus can't be reconciled. They can't get those two together. Now, we know that Moses and Jesus, there was perfect agreement between the two. But not for these Pharisees. They can't be reconciled. And it's right here is the fundamental dispute between Judaism and Christianity. It's right at this point. Who is Jesus? How does Jesus fit with Moses? Does he fit with Moses? And this is not a question that just faced those people back then. This question is still as relevant today as it ever was. This is the fundamental dispute right here between Judaism and Christianity. How do we reconcile Moses and Jesus? And so the Pharisees, they continue in verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And about this, they're right. They don't really know where Jesus is from. Some of them claim to know, back in verse 16, oh, he's not from God, we know that. But in fact, they didn't know. And the thing is, they should have known. Of all the people in Israel, among all the Jews, they should have known where Jesus was from. Hadn't the Old Testament prophecies and promises spoken again and again in many places that the Messiah would be one who would come to open the eyes of the blind? He would come as a light, and he would give sight to those who are blind, that he would be a light to the nations. There are tons of Old Testament prophecies like this about the Messiah. And here he is right now. He's standing there, God's Messiah, standing right in front of them, and they don't know where he's from. This is amazing. Amazing. Here are these who claim to know so much. These who claim to know the truth. And here they are pleading ignorance. We don't know. Well, now they've really given this beggar some fodder to work with. We don't know where he's from. Look what he says in verse 30. The man answered, said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. And he employs a very cogent, pointed, simple, effective argument. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And he concludes in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The argument is simple. It's unanswerable. Major premise, verse 31, God doesn't hear sinners. And there's abundant Old Testament testimony to this fact. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And many, many, many other passages to this effect. And then there's a minor premise in verse 32. No one can give sight to the blind. Jewish tradition reports one or maybe two instances of blind people being healed, but nowhere in any Jewish literature is there a single report of a healing of a man born blind. Congenital blindness. And the fact is, this man's congenital blindness has been healed. So the God who performed this healing doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. This man definitely was healed. He's born blind. He's been healed. Conclusion is unavoidable. Verse 33, this man is from God. That's the only conclusion that's possible. This man is from God. Same thing Nicodemus said back in chapter 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you see how John keeps repeating the same themes over and over in his gospel to persuade his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the one whom we need to look to and believe in for eternal life. Well, now the Pharisees, they've had quite enough. They're done. They've lost the argument. And now they do the only thing that they can do, and that is to posture. Who does this unlearned commoner think he is, coming in here talking to us like this? The condescension on their part is repugnant. You were born entirely in sins. And that could be a reference to the universal sin among human beings. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Others think that it refers back to verse 2, that what they're basically saying is, you are a wicked sinner, you were born in sins, that's why you were born blind, because you're such a sinner. In any case, they've lost the argument. And they're not willing to listen to reason, are they? You're not going to persuade them of anything. So they resort to the only thing that they have left, and that is anger and abuse. J.C. Ryle observes, "Let us note that this resort to personal abuse and violent language is often a sure mark of a failing cause in religion." And I would say a failing cause in anything, really. And he says, "Inability to reply to an argument is often the true cause of ill temper and personalities. Truth can afford to be patient. Error cannot." You know, if the truth is on your side, you can afford to be patient. But error is very impatient. And so with that, they put him out. Not only out of the room, but it's even possible that they put him out of the synagogue altogether. So the examination is over. The examination has come to an end. And God willing, we'll finish the chapter next time. But for now, we're going to draw a few practical lessons out of this passage, this second examination of the man by the Pharisees. And I have four items here that, time permitting, I want to set before you. One thing we learn from this passage is that unbelief makes people irrational. Now, many people think the opposite, don't they? They look at Christians, people of faith, they're the people that are out of their minds. They're the people that are irrational. They're believing in all this stuff that nobody can prove, and they think that they're more of a scientific mind and that they're more rational. Nonsense. Unbelief is the thing that makes a person irrational. You can see it right here with these Pharisees. They're a prime example of this. They stubbornly refuse to believe the truth about Jesus. The truth is staring them right in the face, and yet they absolutely, stubbornly refuse to believe it. It didn't matter how much proof they had set before them. It didn't matter what arguments were brought to them. They were determined not to believe. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts. They are determined nothing's going to change their minds. What a fearful condition to be in, isn't it? It's pitiful to not face the facts. Proof is staring you right in the face. And yet there's a stubborn refusal to not listen to reason, to not look at the facts, and not believe in Jesus. You know, it's one thing to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you're ignorant. There's a lot of things you don't know. That's one thing. We might excuse unbelief in that case, when a person doesn't know things. But not so with these men. These men were educated, they were informed, and they had a peculiar demonstration of Jesus and who he is right before their very eyes, and yet they refused to believe it. I mean, there's a culpability to that kind of stubborn unbelief that doesn't attend someone who's just ignorant of some things. And I can't help but think about some folks here. You attend here on a fairly regular basis. And week after week, month after month, even year after year, you've had clear proofs of who Jesus is set before you time and time again. Scriptures expounded, things laid out. And yet still, in your heart, there's this stubborn refusal to believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter what arguments are brought. It doesn't matter what appeals are brought. There's just a settled disposition. I will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense, does it? It goes against all reason. And if you continue on like this, what is God supposed to do with you? In mercy, he appeals to you. He brings the gospel to you. He brings the word of God to you. He displays the Lord Jesus Christ before you. And you keep on saying, no, I will not believe. I will not. I will not. I refuse to believe. What is God to do with you? You leave God no choice. If he's righteous and good, as we know he is, he has no choice but to reject you forever if you keep on rejecting him forever. Seek after the Lord while he may be found. Right now, Christ is presenting himself to you. He comes to you in the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, and he comes to you. He's seeking you out. It's no accident that you've heard these things. Seek now. You seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon Him while there is an opportunity. Call upon Him while your heart is still beating. Call upon Him while you're still breathing. Call Him. You've got no time to waste. Don't be like these Pharisees. They were irrational in their unbelief. It's really astounding when you look at them. And then second lesson, we learn from this passage that God doesn't frequently call the great ones of the world to faith in Christ. Sometimes He does. He calls those who are wealthy and those who are prominent, those who are powerful, those who are popular. Sometimes He calls such folks to faith in Christ, but not frequently. And this man here is a specimen of the kind of people that God most often calls to faith in Christ. You see, in spite of his poverty, in spite of his blindness, this man saw some things. And he understood some things. Things that the great ones of this world never see and never understand. You know, whose shoes would you really want to be in if you had to make a choice? And sometimes the very lowly ones of this world, they see the glory of the cross. And they see a bloodstained cross. And they hear about a suffering, dying Savior. And they say, that's for me. And they find an attraction in that. They're drawn to it. But the great ones of the world, they wouldn't give a bloody cross or Jesus a time of day. And so we see in this man a classic example of the kinds of people that God is often pleased to call to faith in Himself. We read in James 2 and verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? The answer is yes. Those are the kinds of people that God calls to faith in Christ. Jesus Himself said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible, but He said it's very, very difficult for a wealthy person to come to faith in Christ. Very difficult. And isn't it true sometimes, brothers and sisters, that we look upon the wicked with envy? Maybe even a little bit. Maybe not a lot, but still a little bit. Oh, if only I had just a bit nicer house, a bit nicer car. If only my clothes were a little bit nicer. If only I made a little bit more money, I'd just feel much better about myself. I could be more secure, you know, before people. I wouldn't be so nervous and jerky. If only I had a little bit more of this world's goods. And we might not come right out and say, well, I envy the wicked, and I want to be like the wicked. But sometimes in subtle ways, we do this. And the bottom line is, we are all just poor blind beggars. At our best, that's all we are. But who would want to trade places with the great ones of the earth? If you could be in their position without Christ, Or be a poor blind beggar with Christ, which place would you rather be? There's no comparison between the two. Our portion isn't in the things of this world. God is our portion. So God doesn't frequently call the great ones of the world to faith in Christ. Here's a third lesson we can learn from this man. Aim to have a well-grounded assurance of your acceptance with God. Aim to have a well-grounded assurance of your acceptance with God. Here's this man. He had a very simple testimony. I was blind. Now I see. And if you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. I was blind. Now I see. There's a lot that this man didn't know, but he knew this much. Jesus has done something for me. He did something special for me. And if this man could stand before these Pharisees with such boldness and such clarity of mind, having been physically healed, by the Lord Jesus Christ. What about us who have been spiritually healed? What about us who can say, I was spiritually blind, now I see? Don't we have something to say to others? Shouldn't we be confident, have a sense of confidence? I was blind, but now I see. We should have the sense of assurance. Just like John Newton, he echoes this man's words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. Simple. But now, can you say this? Can you say, I was blind and now I see? Some here this morning can say this, but not everyone. Not everybody in this room can say, I was blind, now I can see. Not everybody here in this room can say, God has done great things for me. In fact, there might be some people in the room this morning that don't want to admit that they're blind. Oh, that's insulting. That's ridiculous. Blind? What do you mean, blind?